1 Corinthians 15 brings us to the book that we will start next week as our next sermon series. And it brings us to the story of Easter in chapter 15. And so we'll look at just two verses in particular. And we'll read a little bit of context as we begin, starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes this: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." Ken is in middle age and has buried one parent and has received difficult news from the doctor. And Ken struggles right now just with the matter of human mortality. Anne is trying to juggle all the things that are on her plate, and her calendar is exceedingly full, and Anne wonders, is it possible to have it all? Or am I chasing after the unachievable? Mark is a late teen, battling with a variety of temptations that are pertinent to his coming of age, and they seem to be stronger than him. Is there hope? Kim is a little bit younger, seeking somehow to transition from childhood to adulthood and interact with her peers in a way where she is accepted and accepting. And neither seems to be working out very well. For every person in every situation which you may or may not identify with, for every person whose life struggle I didn't cover in those four various scenarios, there is still hope from the gospel, Paul says, because he tells us that he is bringing us back to that which is of first importance when we look at this weekend: the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's bringing us back to that which he preached earlier and in which we stand and by which we are being rescued as we cling to the hope of the gospel. If you hold fast and believe. For Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again." Believer and unbeliever alike this morning, I want to call you to what Paul calls us to, that which is of first importance, and that is for us to cling to the gospel. The crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. First this morning, we look at the crucifixion. We have read about it. We have read that on 9 o'clock, on an otherwise ordinary Friday morning, the Romans executed three convicted men in the remote province of Judea, hundreds of miles away from the epicenter of human civilization in Rome. Their method of execution was crucifixion, which is far less humane than lethal injection. And the man in the middle of their trio of executed men was not a hardened criminal, but he was a man that the religious leaders feared a great deal. So they trumped up charges of treason against this man named Jesus. He never once committed any sin, but he had done good continually in teaching wisdom and in doing miracles and helping the blind and receiving the outcast, granting forgiveness to the humbly repentant. His only crime was that he had demanded more than religion from the people. He demanded a relationship with God based in love. He demanded relationships with people rooted in love as well. And so for this crime of something more, deeper, better than religion, the religious leaders gathered a rabble to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." And at noon on that Friday, as Jesus hung on the cross, enduring ridicule, with the sun seemingly at its apex, all was now shrouded in darkness as the light of the world was giving away his life unjustly. And by 3 o'clock, it was finished. He had suffered enough. For he had suffered the ultimate brunt of this gross miscarriage of justice. He had endured the rejection of his Father, the God of the universe. And for the first time in all of eternity, the Father and the Son had been separated. The Father had turned his back, and Jesus, the Son, was ignored and forsaken. Forsaken to the point where he cried out those words we read earlier, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then when the wrath of God was satisfied, he cried out, "It is finished." And that curtain in the temple, which was a signifier of the barrier between God and man, was ripped from top to bottom. The earth shook. And a hardened Roman soldier officer looked up at a dead innocent man and declared the truth. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That Roman soldier recognized something vital and important for you and I to remember this morning. And that is that no man had taken Jesus' life. He had given it away. His sovereignty did not stop when Roman soldiers put him on rough-hewn wooden beams, but his sovereignty extended to the very fact that he stayed on a cross for 6 hours. And he laid down his life as a good shepherd would lay down his life for his sheep. And he chose the exact moment on that hill when he would pass. He chose the exact moment to endure the greatest injustice to secure the greatest justice. For he did not die for his own sins, but the Bible says that he died for our sins. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Sin, the Bible defines it as the transgression of the law. God is the great lawgiver because he is the creator, and he gives his law to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, those being the summaries of everything else moral that we could imagine. To not steal, to not kill, to not commit adultery, to not lie, to not worship other gods. He gives these laws to reveal his character, and he gives these laws to reveal our character as well. That his character is good and ours is bad because of those realities. Because he is totally good and because we are an imperfect mix of good and bad, he must, in fairness to his own justice, punish sins. And there are two ways in which sins can be punished. We, the guilty, the offenders, can take the punishment. We can endure the right, just, and fair wrath of God in hell and the lake of fire, or our sins can be punished another way, and that is that Jesus can take that punishment, which is exactly what the phrase "Christ died for our sins" means. Because that's exactly what he did. And this, my friends, is of first importance. Because among all the other problems that you and I face in day-to-day life, our greatest, most deep and personal problem is that we continually violate the laws of the sovereign of the universe. Today, less than half old, we have. Yesterday, we did. The week before, the month before, the years and decades we've had in this world, we have found ourselves being less than truthful, less than faithful. we have found ourselves missing the mark of perfection, missing the mark of near perfection, missing the mark of moral excellence. And so we are bitter, and we carry grudges. And just as surely as traveling 80 in a 65 is a violation of the laws of the state, so to hate is a violation of the laws of the Creator. We find ourselves guilty. And so 1 Peter 3:18 gives us good news. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Jesus dies on the cross so that we can have our sins paid for. We can have the ransom paid in full. We can have the relationship repaired, the breach filled in. And this is all done in accordance with the Scriptures. This was not a hastily devised plan put together within weeks or even months. It's a plan that was prophesied about 800 years before when Isaiah writes, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all." As we think about this reality, which is of first importance, we recognize that it requires, if I could put it in three A's, three things of us this morning. The fact that Christ died requires that we are aware of our sins. The man after God's own heart, David, wrote, "My sin is ever before me." The man after God's own heart recognized that whatever goodness people would have seen in him paled in comparison to the goodness of God, and so he was personally aware of his sins. Are you personally aware of your sins this morning, my friend? Believer or unbeliever? Are you aware of them? Second, do you acknowledge them? John writes to people who have put their faith in Christ, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar." Do we acknowledge that we are sinners? Even the best, even those forgiven, are supposed to acknowledge this so that they will, third, abhor their sins. We sang this morning five times, "Abhorring all my sin." What a great word to give us the meat of that theological concept, to repent. God commands all people everywhere to repent. God commands all people everywhere to turn from their sins to Him, to reject sin, to abhor sin, to hate sin, to look at sin the way God looks at it, to agree with God that sin is so bad in my life that the death of Jesus was necessary to atone for it. Believer and unbeliever alike this morning, cling by faith to the gospel, that Jesus died for sins, and Jesus died for sinners. Cling to that by faith. Jesus was buried. Not typically the biggest point in our gospel messages, but as Dan brought out earlier, the burial is proof of the death. Jesus most certainly was dead. Trained executioners executed him and confirmed he was dead. The Romans did not have crucifixion as their newest and latest method, with which they were unfamiliar with the ins and outs. No, the Romans had been crucifying criminals for decades, borrowing this from the Persians. And we know that Jesus was dead because Pilate, the governor who authorized his execution, was surprised Jesus was dead already, as we read earlier in Mark. And so he confirms that death. And when he is sure that this unusual criminal is dead, he gives release of the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph had previously been a secret follower of Jesus. But now he comes out of the shadows and declares his allegiance to this man who is now dead, this God-man, who the Roman centurion identified as such. Joseph puts him in his new tomb, and he does so in fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy from the same chapter in Isaiah 53. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, Joseph of Arimathea is a man of means. And he has opened up his own family tomb in which no human being has ever been laid. And so Jesus goes at the beginning of his life from a virgin womb to now here at the end to a virgin tomb. And ironically, it is the religious leaders who remember what Jesus said better than most. After Jesus is put in that tomb, the religious leaders go to Pilate and they ask for a guard to be put at the tomb because they remember, in their words, that this deceiver said that he would die and 3 days later he would come back from the dead. And they want their solution to have finality. And so they request of Pilate that he station a guard in front of the tomb and that he seal the tomb. That sealing to us seems to have been a rope that stretched from one side of the opening across the great stone to the other side of the opening and wax put on both ends of that seal so that it had the imperial marking of off limits to anyone else. We're guessing, trying to piece together what archaeology teaches us. Regardless of whether or not we have the particulars, we know that the tomb was made secure by and with the authority of the Roman Empire. No Keystone Cops, the conquerors of the world. And so no one is going into that tomb. But little did they know that someone was most certainly coming out of it. He died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. The funeral procession slowly wound its way through town. This small, close-knit community had lost one of its own, and this one was difficult, for the mother was already a widow. And parents aren't supposed to bury their children, and now she is entirely on her own. And on an otherwise normal yet sad day, something disturbing occurs. A man comes up to the second car. The first car holds the funeral director. The second is the hearse with the coffin and body. The third is where the mother, the widow, is seated. And someone comes to this hearse, taps on the window, and the procession stops. The funeral director looks in his rearview mirror, stops himself, and a man is talking with the driver of the hearse. There's a conference as the hearse driver, the stranger, and the funeral director who's come back to the car have a conversation while 25 cars are stopped en route to the cemetery, and a slow traffic day just got slower in this one stoplight town. And now they're doing the unthinkable. They're opening the back of the hearse and they're pulling the coffin out. Is this a lost brother, cousin from years ago who didn't make it in time to the funeral home? What is going on? They pull the coffin out. They raise the lid. And this stranger lifts the dead boy alive out of the coffin. I've simply updated a story we find in Luke chapter 7, haven't I? The widow lives in a town called Nain in Galilee, just south of the Sea of Galilee. And what to us seems normal, put in modern terms, would be entirely out of character and out of the ordinary. Jesus raises a dead person off of his funeral buyer. So it's not surprising that Jesus has the power to rise again from the dead. In Luke 7, he raises this little widow's son. Maybe he is an adult or teenage son. We don't know for sure. In Luke chapter 8, he raises Jairus' daughter. Then in John chapter 11, Jesus does what is even more difficult, we would put in natural terms. Jesus goes to a tomb where a man has been inside for 4 days. And he says, "Lazarus, come out." And a man bound in grave clothes comes out. That to you and I is familiar. But I guarantee if any one of you took a left out of this church property, took a left on Hopkins, took a left where Hopkins comes into Plains, and then took another left before the football stadium, went across Jackson Street and parked in Menor Cemetery, went to one of the gravestones, looked at the first and last name, took 3 steps back and told that person to come out, somebody'd be calling the cops on you. See, that's not normal. But it was real. And Jesus did it. And so for Jesus to rise from the grave is not very surprising at all. It's part and parcel of who he was, for he said, "I am the resurrection and I am the life." He is life itself. He breathed into Adam and Adam became a living being. And so when we read that Jesus was raised from the grave, we are not surprised. In fact, as we read that Jesus is raised from the grave and look at what the New Testament has to say about it, we find that this is an all-inclusive Trinitarian event. The Bible says that the Father raised him up. The Father says that the Spirit, he was raised by the power of the Spirit. And Jesus says in John chapter 10, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Obviously, that created a bit of a stir, and many of them said, "He is a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" And others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" You see, even in Jesus' day, his declaration of his resurrection authority was troubling even to those who were eyewitnesses of his miracles. Quite simply put, the apostles say this: God raised up Jesus, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The predator death had a 100% record before Jesus went into the tomb. But death could not keep its prey when Jesus was there. Jesus is raised to life. It's verified that Jesus was resurrected because on 11 different occasions, over 500 people, most of whom were still alive when Paul was writing these words in 1 Corinthians 15, saw him. And once again, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that this resurrection on the third day happened in accordance with the Scriptures. Scriptures, once again, like Isaiah 53, because Jesus, this suffering servant, would take the iniquities of many and take the chastisement for them. It says in verse 12, "I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong." This one who is buried in a tomb, after he is buried, has spoil. He has the earnings of war and of victory. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. And he, present tense, makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53 gives us one who died, who was buried, and who is alive. For as the apostles tell us, Psalm 16:10 is referring to Jesus. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Hosea, written hundreds of years before the resurrection of Christ, writes this in Hosea 6, 1 and 2. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live. before him. Believer and unbeliever alike, cling by faith to the gospel, which is this, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. And so what do these historical realities have to do for Ken or Ann or Mark or Kim or you or me? Why should we cling by faith to the gospel? Should you cling by faith to the gospel because this is proof that our sins can be forgiven. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Whether we recognize it or not, our sins, our offenses against the law of a good and right God, are the deepest problem that we have and results in all the other problems that we experience and know about. Jesus was delivered for our trespasses, and he was raised up for our justification. Jesus was raised from the tomb so that we could have a clean record, a spotless record, a record of innocence. And in fact, the scriptures go on to tell us, a record that looks just like his. This is why the greatest injustice, that Jesus died in place of sinners, works out to the greatest justice. That he pays the sin debt and gives to us the opportunity by faith and by repentance to have his record, his status, his standing. One last verse to think about the change from guilty to innocent. God raised up his servant Jesus to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Can I ask a personal question this morning for you to think about? Are you turned from your wickedness? Are you turned from your wickedness? This is the bottom line. This is literally the turning point in life which we all must come to and live in. Are you turned from your wickedness? Do you acknowledge that you are a wicked person? Are you aware that your wickedness puts you in a precarious place? Jesus was raised so that we could be blessed in turning from our wickedness and living a new life. Are you repentant? Do you hate your sin? Do you confess your sin? Do you turn from your sin? Do you seek to escape your sin with the help of God and His Spirit? If the answer is yes, then continue. Hold fast to that faith. Cling to that faith. Cling to that repentance. If you've never turned from your wickedness, my friend, you are in danger of judgment. There is fairness with God. And there are two ways for your sin to be punished. You take it, or you let Jesus take it. God commands all people everywhere to repent so that you can be freed from your sin. Blessed is the man, blessed is the person to whom the Lord does not count sin. 1 Corinthians 15:18 gives us another reason for the relevance of the resurrection. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are to be of most people pitied. But that's not the reality. The argument that Paul is working against is that there is no resurrection from the dead. The truth is there is a resurrection from the dead. And so Paul can go on and say this, for as in all Adam die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, all those who believe, but each in his order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, every power. for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. How do you go to a funeral? How do you go to the funeral of a friend? How do you go to the funeral of an acquaintance? How do you go to the funeral of a loved one? Do you go with a knowledge that death is in fact dead because Jesus rose from the grave? This is what Paul tells us we can believe. This is what Paul tells us we must believe. This is our hope. Mortality is sure, but eternal mortality, eternal separation from God, is not sure. In fact, it's possible to escape that separation. It is possible to be united and to have the hope, that those who have clung by faith to Christ, though they have passed away, yet shall they live. And this meets us where we are. This meets us as we think of those we loved who are not here. This is a source of great comfort. As we ponder the reality of Jesus' resurrection, as we ponder his authority, as we believe the truth, that if we are crucified with him, we will live with him also. Two more relevances to think about. We are buried with him by baptism into death, Romans 6:4 says, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Colossians 3:1 says, if then, or since then, you have been raised with Christ, spiritually speaking, writing to people who were alive. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Believer, those who believe Jesus died in your place, those who abhor sin and put faith in Christ, you are spiritually dead with Christ. You're spiritually raised with Christ. And so you are to therefore put to death what is earthly. You are to live in newness of life, to seek things that are above. And so you will want to crucify within you bitterness. You'll want to crucify within you sexual immorality. You'll want to crucify within you drunkenness. You'll want to crucify obscenity and lying and anger. You will want to see these things killed in you so that the newness of life might be evident and abundant in you. The newness of compassion, humility, honesty, fidelity, purity, love, kindness, forgiveness. The new life which Jesus had when he walked out of that tomb is the new life he wants to give to every single one of us who are believers in him. My friends who are believers, let us walk in newness of life. Let us not live in ways that are crucifixion worthy, but let us crucify the old man and let us walk in a newness of life. Let us be ruled by the word of God. Let us give thanks in all things, sometimes in spite of those things. Let's let peace rule in our lives. Romans 8 gives us our last relevance. Who shall bring anything against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is to the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The awareness of sin, the acknowledgement of sin, the abhorrence of sin can become a crushing reminder if we are simply focused on our sin. But when we take our sin to the cross and we go to the burial and then we look at the resurrection, we recognize there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The sins which you and I so easily commit, even as believers, for which we seek forgiveness, is forgiven because Jesus is alive and he is at the right hand of God and he is interceding on our behalf. He is showing five bleeding wounds in two hands, two feet, and his side. And he is declaring that he has paid for our continual misdeeds. And where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Abhor your sin and cling by faith to the hope you have that your performance will never make you more accepted by God, but Jesus Christ's performance in your place has made you eternally accepted. There is a gulf between those who are accepted and those who are not. This is why we call those who are not believers to repent. Because of the wonder that Jesus would stand next to his Father and call people who habitually sin, even unintentionally, he would call them his own and he would stand up for them. And he would tell his Father, there is no punishment, and he would withstand the accusations of Satan, who would continually point out as the accuser of the brother in our problems. We want you to have this, and believer, we need to remember this. And Paul says that it is Christ who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Believer and unbeliever, cling by faith to the gospel. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Cling by faith to the gospel. Jesus died. He was buried. And he rose again from the tomb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow for a couple of moments, we ask that you would show us the true needs of our soul this morning. Heavenly Father, if we are afraid of death, may we go to the giver of life and accept his payment in our place and know a freedom from that fear and know an anticipation of being with you. If we fear death because we are sinners who have never repented, I pray that you would cut through our pride and cut through our misplaced joy. And I pray that you would give to us life and you would give to us faith and give to us repentance, give to us new life, new purpose, new hope. If we come before you this morning worn out by following our own agenda, Lord, I pray that you would change our plans and we would stop seeking our own way and we would seek your way and we would seek things that are above and we would stop looking around at things that are on the earth, things that do not satisfy because they cannot satisfy, and we would find our identity and our joy and our pleasure in your word, in your people, in forgiveness, in love, in gratitude, in fidelity, in purity. We are not sufficient for these things, but you are more than sufficient. So we ask that the resurrection of Jesus, with which every believer is identified, would become less vague, less nebulous, become more gripping, clear, and important, and that we would set our mind on heavenly things. Heavenly Father, if we are beaten down by our sins, which are many, if we feel the tug of our flesh and wonder how we will be delivered from this wretchedness, may we give thanks to Jesus because he is alive, is able to intercede for us. That he has taken sin and he's put it on his back and he's pinned it to the cross and he's been buried and he's come out of the tomb, and that the sting of death, the sting of sin, which is death, is conquered. By faith in Jesus, our sins can be conquered by the Spirit. May we be reminded, for every believer, there is no one to condemn because Jesus has died and resurrected. For those who are looking for acceptance, trying to love their neighbor as themselves and receive the same, Lord, I pray that you would remind us that in fact you name us as your own. You have been so good as to engrave our names in your hands, and you stand before the Father. You claim us as your own. And so, Lord, we are your servants and we are your friends. We are in fact co-heirs with Jesus. And there is no other relationship in this world that could compare with that. That our best friend, that our good master is alive and names us and will never reject us. God, give us joy and give us purpose. And the greatest single event in all of human existence. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.